If you would, turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Gospel of John, chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is The Revolution Begins. The Revolution Begins. If you would, look there with me. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Have you considered what Jesus looked like coming in to that scene? In that area and that time and all the society and all the practice, here's Jesus coming on the scene. He's got disciples following him, and he walks in to the temple. To a temple where they're having a festival, y'all. We looked at a wedding last time. It's something about celebration. The Jewish celebrations, they celebrated the weddings, but they also celebrated at this festival. It was important. It became more of a holiday than it was anything seriously about repentance and confession and redemption. But here's Jesus coming into this scene, and you know, there's all kinds of people looking at him, and they're wondering who he is. During his personal ministry, you can see that there were different kinds of followers, different types. There's probably, I would guess, at least three camps of followers. There's those who despised and hated him. Didn't matter what he did, they didn't like him. Then there are those who followed him because, you know, he did these tricks, man. He was real cool. You know, like Blaine and others that, you know, he did these magic tricks and he made bread and fish appear. So they're following on that basis. But then there's another group. And I hope and pray that you're among that group, those who really know who he is and believed the words that he spoke. Various camps. And I want you to understand something, folks. John chapter 2 introduces Jesus as both Savior and Lord. You know, John chapter 2 opens with Jesus and his disciples attending a wedding and Jesus demonstrating his power over this dominion. And he takes and turning water into wine. Well, that's how it begins in chapter 2. How gracious an act was that? How merciful was that? But folks, there was something else thinking about that he took those pots that had been abandoned. He said, "Take those pots who they would normally be full of water and used for the rite of purification. Take those and fill those up with water. They weren't being used. It's like a neglected part of what worship should be being done. But yet they had neglected them and they were sitting there unused. So he said, take those. They're stone pots, y'all. They weren't things that were, you know, used for kitchen utensils. Pick up a 5-gallon bucket. He said those held 20 to 30 gallons. Y'all know what we're talking about? They were just sitting there unused. He said, let's turn that water. Let's fill them up water and make that. But that was an act of grace. The Savior, the Lamb of God. But then Jesus shows himself also as the Lion of Judah. That's the thing that comes out here is he is really zealous about what's going on in his Father's house. That temple. That temple was a place where people could come and meet God, make things right with God. And yet they were taking and making merchandise of the people that were coming there. So in essence, you guys, we kind of see both sides. We see the Lamb of God, but we also see the Lion of Judah. We see the gracious and merciful side of Christ, but at the same time, you see just a hint of the wrath, the anger of how his creation has turned against him and rejected him. You know, it's a couple of things that were a problem here. Number one is where they were doing it. It was in the court of the Gentiles. Folks, you know what the court of the Gentiles was for? The court of the Gentiles was the one area that Gentiles, those who were not born Jews, could actually come in and worship. These were believers in Christ looking to God. In that context, that's where they would be to worship. Well, guess what? The Jews said, we're going to set up camp here. We don't care about the Gentiles. That was the court of the Gentiles they were doing that in. It's really inside the walls, but not really in the temple proper. But they were allowed to go there. But that's where they had said, well the Jews, we're going to sell animals here and we're going to make merchandise. We're going to exchange people's currency. So we see him going and saying, take these things out of here. So he did have a problem where they were doing it. But also, if you look at the other accounts, he said, you made this a den of robbers. So apparently it was merchants who were taking advantage of people, making money, making profit. And illegally, that's what a robber does. He robs people. So the New Testament narrative, you guys, is a larger scale of John chapter 2. Because through the whole New Testament, you're going to see both sides of Christ revealed. You're going to see that gracious and merciful God of heaven, the one who comes down from heaven. But folks, there along the, you hear this talk of hell and calling for repentance, wrath, all those other sides of this is mentioned too. But in this little chapter that we're looking at, we see both sides of it as well. You know, Romans chapter 9, verse 18 says, so then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's who God is. Take some time and go through Scripture sometime and notice the different approaches that those who speak to Christ have. There are those who come to him and say things like, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me. When you see people coming to God that way, God reacts in a gracious and merciful way. But you also are going to see people coming and taking their stand and arguing for their moral and religious aptitude, their strength. Lord, I've done all those commandments. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, I've got it. I've got it all done. I've got all the box checked. Do you see the different attitudes people come to Jesus with? Folks, there is nobody ever able to come to God and brag about how good they are. No one. But you know what? God always reacts in a positive way when you come saying, God, give me mercy. You remember the story in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector? Do you remember what the Pharisee's prayer was? The Pharisee standing by himself, this is verse 11, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and or even like this tax collector over here on his knees. That's one way people come to God. But then there's the tax collector's prayer. The tax collector standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two totally different ways coming to God. I asked, where are you this morning? Do you have anything that you can say, God, take this. I've done some good stuff. Take this. Don't think for a minute that that's going to get you anywhere. I must address something, you guys, as we get into our text this morning in dealing with the timeline. In particular, the fact that John speaks of the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put it at the end. So there's two different ones here, or there are some who say, well, there was only one and John just misplaced it in the timeline. I'm sorry, you guys, I actually agree with D.A. Carson and some others. He says there is no solid evidence that there was only one temple cleansing. The characteristics between the two, they're too different. But he did do this. John, for example, doesn't say anything about calling them robbers in the one that we just looked at. But this one at the beginning of the ministry. Folks, that other one, the other Gospels have it right after the triumphal entry. Basically, the last 6 days that John takes from chapter 13 to probably chapter 10, 11, on till chapter 17, 18, John covers about 6 days in that period. Sometime in that period, that triumphal entry, John records, but he doesn't take it into the temple, but the others do. And folks, you know what it looks like to me? Now, I'm going to say this as just my opinion. The one at the beginning of the ministry just kind of set a tone. Here he is. He's claiming this. They said, well, show us signs. If you come with the authority, show us some signs. Folks, the one at the end, after 3.5 years of watching Christ ministry, watching the miracles that he performed, no religion had changed. The Jews had not turned to Christ. So I think there's good justification that there are two different events where he went into the temple cleansing event. At the end of it, there was no repentance. They had the very Messiah walking their streets, healing the sick, raising the dead. And guess what? They were still in the temple making merchandise, selling animals, swapping money, and robbing people. No repentance, no change. John, he mentions the Passover two more times. He mentions another Passover in chapter 6, verse 4, and he mentions one in chapter 11, verse 55, which is that last Passover where he is crucified days before it, those last 6 days, if you will. Matthew, Mark, Luke put the temple cleansing just after the triumphal entry. John just doesn't mention it there, but he does mention the triumphal entry at the end or in chapter 12. So there's something to think about, and you can read different people's opinion. I just personally disagree with them. Chapter 18, it becomes in John the betrayal and the crucifixion. He gets arrested, right? It's kind of done at that point. Everything else is just why he's under guard. He's in being beaten and tortured and prepped for the cross. I point out all this because the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have a temple cleansing, you guys. So be careful when you read this, because there are some commentators that say, no, John just was confused, or John didn't care about timeline. Which I believe there are some things in Scripture, in the Gospels, if you start looking at them, that you're going to see timelines are not important. But I believe this one is important. And it's just what we see in text. John doesn't speak of how angry and confrontational the religious sect is, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So, all right, let's get into our text. John chapter 2. I want to look at verse 13. This is proof that a revolution is necessary. And you guys, I am using the word or term revolution kind of tongue-in-cheek. But it's to make us think that something great needed to come. Something wonderful had to come and change what was taking place. Because all that was taking place in the name of God seemed to be corrupt. The Passover of the Jews, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for my house," or "for your house, will consume me." Again, I mentioned this use of the court of the Gentiles being used to merchandise and market during a Passover event. This celebration, you guys, folks were coming from everywhere. It was a big deal. So many visitors there. It was like, you know, here's this great event, celebration, and people are coming from everywhere. And they're bringing their money, and they're going to try to have time to get a priest to make a sacrifice, that yearly sacrifice for them. If you were poor, you would have bought one of those pigeons, or you would have brought one from home. If you were more well off, you might have bought an ox. Something in between, you might have had a lamb, a sheep. But there was a lot of sacrificing going on there. So, hey, here's a way to make money. Well, where are we going to set up? We really need to catch these people before they go into the temple and before they hand it over to the priest. So what do we need to do? Well, they set up in the court of the Gentiles. It was inside the fenced-in area, but it was not close enough. It wasn't in the court of the women. I don't want to go through all the description, but look it up on the internet. And just look at the court of the Gentiles, and you'll kind of see a diagram of Herod's temple and what that looked like. But here's the thing. They decided that it was more important to make sure that the Jewish celebration would be good, so we're going to let them set up inside there. And realize this, you guys, the Pharisees and all, they kind of had say of who and where and what was happening there. They kind of agreed, yeah, this is what we need to do. Maybe they got paid, you know. You go to a conference or something, and they have tables set up, and they make you pay for your booths. Somebody's making money off of this. No doubt, the religious sect was making money off of this. The Gentile area was not about Gentiles being brought nearer to God. It was about marketing and profiting for the Jewish religious practices, especially this major yearly event. Revival of the old Hebrew religion is not what Christ came to do, you guys. He didn't need to prop that up. The new covenant brings a transformed life because there is a new heart coming from the new birth that we're going to get into in chapter 3, Lord willing. Why does John call it the Passover of the Jews, though? John is not being negative towards the Jewish people. And he's not saying, oh, there's other people that celebrate Passover, so we need to make sure you know it's the celebration or the Passover of the Jews. He's not degrading the Jewish practice. And he wasn't attempting to clarify whose Passover it was. So what was this all about? After John's gospel, folks, you need to realize that the Passover was not necessary anymore. The Passover was a Jewish practice. It's only mentioned a couple more times in the New Testament after you get out of the Gospels. It's mentioned once in Acts, once in Corinthians, and once in Hebrews. But it's never talked about as though Christians have to participate in that. It's not even talked about as an event like that. In fact, one of them talks about Christ. It regards in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says Christ is our Passover lamb. That's where Passover is mentioned. In Hebrews, it's in chapter 11 where he's talking about all the people that practiced it, did it back in the Old Testament. So it was not saying Christians need to participate. So why did John say this? He was just simply saying it was something that the Jews did with their religion. Christians don't. That is not what we do today. So it was not a derogatory way to refer to it. My point is that John seems to be distinguishing the Jewish Passover observance from the New Testament means of graces that are taught to all New Testament believers. Now we do something like the Lord's Supper. Well, when was that created? Well, it was when they was having a Passover meal. We don't do the Passover meal. We do the Lord's Supper. There was a change. There was a transformation. If you will, may I use the term, a revolution has taken place. Revolutionizing, not trying to restore the old biblical worship of God in the Old Testament, that was a failure. But here he says what needs to be. It's not outward change that we're looking for. Everyone who wants to worship God must worship Him in how? Spirit and in truth. It requires a new heart. This scene inside the temple walls, but outside the main temple area, for Old Testament sacrifices, these kinds of animals that were used acceptable for sacrifices were being marketed and sold to travelers who came in to participate in the festival celebration. Jesus called them robbers. These money changers that were there, you know what they were doing? They were taking, and if you came in from an area and you didn't have the temple currency or you didn't have Rome currency, they would say, well, give us your money. We will give you the equivalent and we'll hold back a percentage so we can make money off of this. And you guys, I've heard stories, and I believe this is tradition, but I understand it, that a priest would be standing near those animal swaps. And let's say a poor family brought a pigeon in. And they said, well, this is what we want to offer for our sacrifice. And they said, no, it's got a blemish here. We're going to take that one. But we got one. You give us a little more money. We're going to take this one from you. You give us some money. We're going to give you this one. And they make the deal. Say, okay, well, that's the only way I'm going to get this thing sacrificed. Well, the next people come along with a pigeon. And they say, well, guess what? This one ain't acceptable. It's got a blemish here. You need to give God what He's worth. Give us a little money and we'll give you this one that we just took off the people before. See, folks, there's always, when sinners get a hold of a plan, they work the plan. If they can take advantage of people, they will take advantage of people. That is our nature. But that's what was taking place. Do you understand why Christ came in with what He did, where He makes a whip and runs them, drives them out of there? Just in every way. Just in every way. John 2, verse 15 says, in making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen and poured out their coins. You know, how mad would somebody get mad if you just went in and started dumping their tables, throwing their money on the floor? A good question is, was Jesus speaking of what they were doing or where they were doing, where they're carrying out commerce? I believe it was both. I believe it was both. His followers were thinking Scripture, though. Notice what it says. And He told those who sold, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. But you know, the disciples got to thinking. Verse 17, His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume Me. Zeal for your house. And they're looking at Old Testament Scripture and applying it to why Christ, because they're sitting back, what is He doing? He's fixing to get us all arrested. He didn't. Not this time. But it will happen next time. But they look to Scripture. Disciples remember God's Word. Disciples remember God's promises. Before I move on to my next point, in this text, I want to clarify that there is proof that a revolution is necessary here. Don't misunderstand me, please. The Old Testament believers, there are Old Testament believers, there's Old Testament worship, but that worship had been hijacked and left the true purpose. It had departed from the true purpose and direction it was intended to go. It's clear from Jesus himself that the Old Testament was about his coming and being the sacrifice for his people. Chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said this. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me. Now, folks, when you hear the word scriptures in any of the Gospels, think of Old Testament text. He says, you search the what? The Old Testament text because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me. The Old Testament verses. The Old Testament text. John chapter 7, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Folks, do you see, Christ came because there was a revolution required to change what was taking place in the Old Testament. They had taken the Old Testament and manipulated it around to profit them, prop up themselves, make them feel good, make them feel like they are good before God. Remember when the Pharisees would come before Christ and they would challenge him? They were challenging him based on what they thought of the Old Testament, what they were taught about the Old Testament. And what would Jesus do? He would correct them. He would draw it out and say, look, are you really looking at the heart issue? You're justifying yourself. Folks, I believe that the New Testament church right now, a lot of churches are doing that to the New Testament. A lot of people are doing that to the New Testament today. That's why we needed a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about a new covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That's a revolution. He promised it was coming. And this is where it got started. John records him calling forth disciples. He gathered a group. He went to a wedding. Then he went to the temple. And he pointed out to those in the temple, you know, this temple was supposed to be there to represent my Father. It was intended to represent people coming to God, looking for mercy, looking for grace. Come to that temple. Bring your sacrifice. And remember that that sacrifice is the only thing that is going to appease God in that context. So what does that mean? And Jesus comes on the scene and he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. What was he talking about? Well, he was talking about his body. They had hijacked the Old Testament instructions and all that was going on there. They had hijacked all that, but then Jesus comes along and says, look, this temple ain't the important part. I'm the temple now. I'm where you come to see the sacrifice. Remember what John told us? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's not that Old Testament sacrifice. It's not that temple sacrifice. It's Christ now. He was drawing attention away from them, but yet they didn't see it. They said it took 46 years for this to happen. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said then, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When revolution occurs, the question arises, who's leading the opposition? Well, Christ. Well, what authority does he have? Folks, I believe that these religious practices were looking to Jesus and saying, Jesus, what, you're sounding like a Messiah here, man. How are you going to prove that to us? By what authority are you coming into this house? So they didn't argue. They did not argue whether that what they were doing was morally wrong. They never did argue that. They said, we just want to know who gave you the authority to tell us to get out. Well, he did say, my Father's house. My Father's house is what y'all have done this to. Well, they wanted to see authority. He gave them a kind of a side answer. He said, we'll destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Well, folks, you and I know the after story of this. He's talking about his body. He's talking about the resurrection. But he's also talking about replacing the temple. A lot of people don't like that talk, but he's replacing the temple. There's no more need for the temple. Do you remember what happened when he was crucified? The curtain on the temple was rent from top to bottom. It was opened wide. Everybody could see in there. Before, only priests could see in there. And all of a sudden, that curtain's just gone out. And you can look right in there. The temple's not a part of this anymore because Christ is the temple. What sign do you show us? Just watch and wait. It appears that they do not want to argue whether what they're doing is right or wrong. They don't really care. I think they really acknowledged it was wrong. They wanted some evidence. Give me some evidence. Everybody wants evidence these days. They won't take God at his word. For those who shake their fist at God, I would hope God's mercy would break your stony heart. But folks, one day everybody will be saying, yep, God never told us one lie. Everything he said was true. We don't want to believe it today. Jesus' statement moves the true believer's focal point of worship off the man-made building for worship and the places it on, and it places it on the God-man, on Jesus Christ himself. John the Baptist said it, behold the Lamb of God. Well, we can say, behold the temple. Psalmist in Psalm 119 said this, my zeal consumes me because my foes forgot your word. I could easily see Christ saying that. My zeal for your house, it does consume me because they have forgotten God. Father, they have forgotten your instructions for mercy and grace to show each other. They've forgotten the commandments. John's telling of this event. We can't read his mind. But there is suggestion by D.A. Carson on this that John wants his readers to recognize Jesus as the one who inaugurates the day of the Lord, and that this is kind of that standing out of that. Zechariah chapter 14 is written declaring the coming day of the Lord. And listen to what he says. The last verse of chapter 14, which is the last verses of the book of Zechariah, says this, and on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifices in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Folks, there's a lot of priestly language there, but what it does, it's actually saying that all could come. You didn't have to have a man coming between you and God. You didn't need a priest to offer a sacrifice. You come directly to Christ. You come directly to the new temple, which is Christ Himself. The place of worship, the place we meet God, the place we're shown the graces of a good God. That's where that happens at. Now, think about this real quick. The Jews responded about the 3 days. They were a little upset, of course. They probably thinking, you're crazy, man. You can't do that. It's impossible. But folks, have you ever thought about that? They didn't realize who they were talking to. They were actually talking to the one that John referred to earlier as all things were created by Him. Without Him was nothing created. They had forgotten that He's the God of Genesis. He's the one that wrote Genesis 1-1 where He created time, space, and matter. In the beginning, God created. Beginning, He started time. He created heaven, space. He created earth. He created materials, time, space, and matter. They had forgotten that. That didn't matter to them. If they only could wrap their small minds around the fact that Jesus building and creating the book about creation and building, the book of Genesis. And He did all that in 6 days. This 46 years on a temple, less than a snap of His fingers. And it'd been better and prettier than anything they'd ever made. Took them 46 years. They didn't know who they were talking to. Well, but He was speaking about the temple of His body, John tells us. Do you know Revelation 21:22 says this, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb of God. That's the true temple. Same thing, John the Revelator and John the Gospel writer, they're the same people. And they understood it well. Please meditate on this thought, you guys. People of God, all believers, make up the body of Christ. Peter calls us a spiritual house under construction. Universally, we do have that. Yes, but local gatherings is how we practice living out the calling of Christ. Practically speaking, the local church gatherings is how we grow as a family and participate in the body of Christ in real time, in the present reality that we're existing in. And it's because Christ meets us here. In a special way, Christ meets us here, folks. That's why we have the Lord's Supper here. That's why we baptize under the authority of the local church. Because Christ meets us here in a special way. I'm not saying you're without Him out there. But the local church is what He has established for that. And then my last point, second to the last point actually, these band of recruits for bringing in this revolution, wow, these are just the transformed ones. Look at verse 22. But He was speaking about His temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scriptures, Old Testament again, and the Word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus taught them all this time. Jesus was walking and He was talking. Although this revolution taking place does not require man-made weapons and conventional military instruments, it does require recruits willing to lay down their lives, just like any other military would. It does require weapons. It does have an armor that is given. It does call for those involved to sacrifice voluntarily. The weapon these recruits are called to wield is the Word of God, folks. It's the sword of the Spirit, the sword of truth. The armor is talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, how the commander has given us this armor to wear. And the sacrifice for the cause happens every day in big and small ways in believers' lives. And I want to reiterate, big and small ways. Folks, you're not on a mission field with your family. You're here. You feel kind of safe. But you know there's ways that you can honor God every day by standing up for what is right, what is true, speaking the gospel, wielding that sword of truth, that sword of the Spirit. The strange thing about all us recruits He does not call us brave and bold. He doesn't call us mighty and strong. He doesn't call us shrewd and strategic-minded people. He calls us weak. He calls the poor. He calls the crippled. He calls the blind. The world might need those others, but that's not who he calls. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble of noble birth. But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You and I have nothing to lay claim to. We have nothing to brag on, to boast of. We come and we say, as so many others, have mercy on me, Lord. Master, teacher, have mercy on me. Our only advantage is what John adds in verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. That's all we've got. No matter what we're facing, that's all we've got, you guys. We remember the word. We remember the promises. We remember the words of Christ. So I asked you to remember the word. Remember the promises and remember the scriptures and remind me of them as well. I'll seek to do the same for you. In closing, don't sigh too big. It might be a rather long closing. The last point I want to make this morning, considering the last three verses of chapter 2, there appears to be a collective understanding about all people here, and I believe that John is including them all, even those who believed. Listen to what he says. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, they saw the miracles, all the things that he was doing. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, from his side, did not entrust himself to none of them, to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Folks, have y'all meditated on what he's saying there? Here's Jesus performing miracles and people are watching. There's people, some are believing, some are following, some are wanting bread. I want to watch another trick. Let's follow. Jesus is down the road. Let's go see what he does down there. But these verses seem to be all-inclusive. It's clear that Jesus began to do miracles of all sorts. John says it in chapter 21, verse 25. The last verse, he says, now there are so also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, I think he's referring to 3 years of miracles. I think Jesus did a lot of things. He didn't sit around. He was busy for those 3.5 years. And John saw it. He said, man, if I wrote everything, this y'all wouldn't want to read this. It'd take forever. Just to store the book. That's our Jesus. But then, as Jesus performed these miracles, there was a following of those who believed. And John tells us they believed based on what they saw Jesus doing. Folks, there are some people today who want to see a miracle. Boy, God, show me a trick so I know that you're God. They don't want to take him at his word. They don't want to take him at his promises. They want to see something fancy showed up. We can try to argue that these were not true believers, but that phrase, many believed in his name, is language that is used in the New Testament referring to those who have followed Christ, who have given themselves to Christ. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. No doubt, there was a mixture of true believers and false professors growing as a result of following Christ around, watching what he does. But pay attention to what John writes that seems to be all-inclusive and revealing about our true condition. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You know what he's saying? He knows how corrupt every one of us are. We can hide it from people. We can hide it from our spouse. We can hide it from other people. But you know what? We are not hiding it from God. Can I ask you a question? Do you know what you are capable of doing as a depraved sinner right now this morning? You know, I laugh when I hear people say, well, I would never do that. Stick your chest out. I would never be that way. I'd never do that. I can't believe those people are doing that. Yeah, right. Richard Phillips says this. It is sometimes said that all theology is anthropology, study of God, study of man. That is, our view of ourselves shapes our view of God and salvation. If that is true, and if our hearts are deceitful, then there is a great danger that we are self-deceived. It is always the person who snores who is never woken up. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever heard somebody argue, I don't snore? Okay, let's do a video and I'll show it. They're not affected by it. The person who tells a bad joke is the one who laughs the loudest. Likewise, men and women tend to be deceived about themselves and therefore about God, life, judgment, and salvation. And I agree with Phillips on that. We have no clue so often about how bad we are. Now, I know Jonathan Edwards is a hard dude to swallow here. I know that. I know. But I want y'all to listen to what he says. Not only is everyone corrupt, but they are all over corrupt. In every power, faculty, principle, every part is depraved. This is Jonathan Edwards, y'all. Okay? And not only is every part corrupt, but exceedingly corrupt, being possessed with dreadful principles of corruption, horrible evil, dispositions, and principles of sin that may be represented by the poison of asp. They're about like the poison in a snake, which makes men like vipers and devils. Jonathan Edwards kind of understood how men were too. You know why? He was one. This is what the Bible says about humanity. It is because we knew this that Jesus did not entrust himself to men. Jesus understood what men are made of. Do we understand what we're made of? Do you realize that those who think themselves better than others or describe themselves as good people are more godly than others? Are the same ones who think they don't need God? You know what? I can get by with less of God's word and less of God's people because I'm not a bad person. I'm not so bad off. I'm pretty good, actually. So I don't have to go to church as often as them sinners do. Folks, I've got family that bothers me because they don't seem to think that worship is important. And you know what? They just seem that I'm a good person. We give to charities and we help and we do these kind of things. All them people at church, they disappoint me because they're not as good as me. their conclusion is always by comparing ourselves, themselves, to someone else on their same level. But the problem is that's not our standard. Not another person in a church or outside this church is who you need to be thinking about. But when you start looking at your standard as being Christ and Christ alone, you realize how needy you are and how corrupt, as Jonathan Edwards describes us, what we all are. The one who says, I don't need to have to attend church. I went last week or last month or last year. That's the ones who don't realize how bad they do need the Word of God. Those who see themselves as the sinner truly come very regularly to drink from the fountain and to fellowship with God's Word and God with God's people. When I think about this, I sure look out. Our God, our Lord, sure did pick some strange recruits for this revolution, didn't he? Look at yourself for a minute, okay? I'm not picking on nobody. I'm looking at me. We're a messed up bunch. But we keep coming back. What has God done in your heart that makes you want to keep coming back and getting right? What's happening within you that humbles you to his mercies, knowing you don't deserve a bit of it? He would be perfectly just to cast us all into hell right now, you guys. There's nothing good that we have done. Here's the truth to think through. When all is said and done, and you and I are talking in the presence of the King of Kings in heaven one day, me and you are not going to be boasting about what we've done and how what heroic deeds we did here on this earth. You know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be sitting back, looking at the King of Kings, basking in his glory, praising him for his mercy. We're not going to brag about what we've done here on this earth. The victory belongs to him. The glory is his, and you and I get to sit in his radiance one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. Just thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Father, could you make this real to all of us this morning? The consequences of what we do, how we regard worship. Father, we're not good to judge the Pharisees of the days of old because we're just as guilty. We're not good to judge others because we're just as guilty. Matthew 7 talks about how often we apply a judgment to some that we don't apply to ourselves or others that we think more highly of. Father, help us to realize that every one of us walks around with a log in their eye. Help us, Father, to submit to your authority. Teach us your word. Bring change within each one of us. But Father, let that, any progress or any growth that takes place, let humility go alongside of it. We're not special. You've just shown us mercy. We're not better than anybody else. You're just showing us mercy. Help us proclaim that mercy to others. Thank you and praise you. Ask forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen.